Good morning again. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here, and it's lovely to be with you on this spring morning. Sorry, some of you are up in overflow. I don't love that, but I'm glad you have a seat. You're close to the coffee, so you can stay awake during this portion of our service. But for the year, most of the year of 2026, we are journeying through the book of John together. The Gospel according to John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And John had a particular way of writing where he's a master writer. He's a master craftsman. He has so many threads and themes going on. There's a theme of light and dark. There's a theme of signs and wonders. There's all these things. He's pulling from the Old Testament. Jesus is the Word. He is the one who came to reveal God. There's all these things, but one of the threads that he pulls on over and over and over again that he would help us understand and to see and behold the beauty of Jesus is that he presents to us Jesus as a misunderstood Messiah. It's one of John's unique themes is that everywhere Jesus goes, the stories that John tells us of Jesus seems to be remarkably misunderstood, and not just by those that you would think would misunderstand him. But the insiders, the people who are with him every day, the people who heard him teach countless times, those people constantly are not sure what's happening and not sure that he is who he says he is and not sure that they are tracking with what he's trying to do and the kingdom he's trying to bring. So the one who came that the world may know, the one who came to reveal God to us, the one who came to shine a light into the darkness, that same man, that same Messiah will be misunderstood everywhere he goes. And so we've been looking at these stories to show the ways in which Jesus was misunderstood and the ways that we can relate to those people that originally misunderstood Jesus, but also to see what kind of Savior we have, what kind of Messiah we have that was willing to continually be that misunderstood. And what does it tell you about him that at every turn that he is misunderstood, he doesn't pull away? He actually continues to lean in and continue his mission, so much so that his being misunderstoodness will end up getting him killed. So that's the thread we're looking at all throughout in every story. How do people misunderstand Jesus, and what do we learn about him in the middle of that misunderstanding? So we pick up the story in John chapter 6. We're basically covering all of John chapter 6 today, but don't worry, I'm not going to read every verse. The first 15 or so verses is the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to mention that in just a minute. I'll talk about it in just a second. We're not going to read it. And then there's just this little story where Jesus walks on water, small little detail, small little miracle. And then after the feeding of the 5,000 and after his disciples go across the lake to kind of get away from the crowds of Jesus feeding the 5,000, he walks across the lake with them. And they're on the other side of the lake, and the crowds go around to follow to get with this miracle maker, this baker, this master baker who just fed them all. And then there's about 40 verses of teaching about the miracle he just did. So that's what we're going to read. We're going to read a large chunk of the discourse that Jesus has explaining and talking about the feeding of the 5,000, okay? So this is John chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 22. And we're not going to read every verse to the end, but we're going to read about 15 or so verses, and then we're going to read three or four verses towards the end of the chapter as well. So here we go. Verse 22, on the next day, it's the day after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're going across the lake to try to find Jesus, but they don't know where he is because he didn't get on the boat with the disciples. That's because he was walking on the water in the middle of the night. Skipped over that story. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? reference, first 15 verses of the chapter. I don't know, fed 20,000 people. Is that enough for you? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now skipping down to verse 48, he's saying a lot of the same things again. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. All right, so the feeding of the 5,000, other than the resurrection of Jesus, but the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. There's something remarkable for the Gospel account writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they all said, we have to put this in our account. Like this miracle blew them all away. But each gospel gives a little bit different flavor, gives a little bit different perspective on the things surrounding the miracle and what was going on, and maybe the angle of beauty they wanted you to know about as it relates to this miracle. For John, the conversation after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the conversation after was John's main concern. The point of the miracle for John, the feeding of the 5,000, was a setup for Jesus to have this conversation with the crowds who were there. John's the only one that records this next day conversation that happens with all who witnessed the miracle. John wants us to know this. Now, another thread in the book of John is John handpicks miracles that he wants to tell you about. They all do, but John does it masterfully. John only picks 7 miracles to tell the story of. He says later in the book he could have picked from hundreds of miracles to tell you about, but he hand-selected 7 of them, and only John calls them signs. He doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, because here's what John wants you to know about all the miracles of Jesus. They, like signs in our world, signs are never about themselves. Signs always point to something else. So for John, every miracle was always pointing to something beyond itself. The point of the sign for John, the point of the miracles that John tells you about for John, is never the miracle itself. John was always trying to get you to realize the miracle that Jesus did was about pointing you to something greater. So he's always has a teaching about the miracle that he does. John could have picked from hundreds, but he picked 7. This is one of them. 7 major signs in the book of John. And the miracle is important, but it is not the point. And the way we know that is that there's like 10 or 12 verses that tell you the miracle. There's 40 plus verses of Jesus teaching on it. Like he's giving a bunch more airtime to the teaching about the miracle than he does to the miracle. So what did John want us to hear that Jesus taught in relationship to the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? So the crowd has just been fed with bread, and if you know the context, they're actually on the wilderness side of the water of Israel, meaning like on the other side of the lakes, on the other side of the Jordan River, there's wilderness. And so think about this imagery now. The people of God had just been fed with bread in the wilderness. What does a Jew or an Israelite who witnessed that miracle, what's going on when they experience miraculous bread being fed to them in the wilderness? If you know your Old Testament, it reminds all of them, and they say it, it reminds all of them of when their forefather Moses, book of Exodus, leads people out of Egypt in slavery into the wilderness for 40 years of wanderings, and Moses, by the power of God, every day, manna, bread from heaven, falls for the people to eat while they're in the wilderness. 40 years of being fed by bread from heaven for the people of God in the wilderness. And in that life of Moses, the prophet who fed God's people in the wilderness for 40 years, we are told in Exodus that a prophet greater than Moses would one day come. So there's this Moses shadow prophecy hovering over all the people of God. Oh, Moses fed our forefathers in the wilderness for 40 years with bread, and we've been promised that a prophet greater than Moses is going to come and do greater works than even Moses did. And now we have this man feeding the masses with miraculous bread from heaven, feeding us on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, wait. At the end of the miracle in John, they literally say, this must be the prophet that Moses talked about. So they're starting to clue in, okay, Jesus, is he better than Moses? Is he the one we've waited on? So they think Jesus is the great prophet like Moses to come, and Jesus says to them here, yes, I am, and I'm way more than that too. And the crowds go, oh, really? Okay, big shot. You think you are the prophet. You're claiming to be the prophet that's better than Moses. Well, how about this? Prove it to us. You think you're better than Moses? Well, hey, kind of junior Moses over there, Jesus, you know, you just did one day of miracle with bread. How about Moses did 40 years of miracles with bread? So what are you going to show us that proves to us that you're the one better than Moses? That's the whole setup, which leads us to them demanding for him to prove to them that he's somehow better than Moses. One day, it's cute, Jesus. How about 40 years? And here's Jesus' answer, and this is the central part of these 40 verses of teaching that Jesus does, is verse 32 through 35. This is the point of the teaching after the feeding of the 5,000. So we're going to spend basically all of our time. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses, I know you think it was Moses, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They still think he's talking about actual bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here is Jesus's I am better than Moses claim. Moses gave you bread for eating. I'm claiming to be bread for your soul. And in a culture, in that moment for these people, certainly based on their socioeconomic class, bread was all you needed for life and sustenance. Literally, if you had bread, like if you were able to partake of bread every day, you could survive. Plus, for them, bread being so central for them to survive, like on food, but also they have this history with bread, right? Moses in the wilderness for 40 years, manna from heaven, this miraculous miracle all through the wilderness wanderings. Bread sustained all of their ancestors in the wilderness, and bread in their day was all they needed for daily life. So symbolically and literally and spiritually and historically, bread was a massive deal for them. And Jesus just claimed to be eternal bread for them. I mean, this is an insane claim in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is not talking about physical hunger and physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. So what is spiritual hunger? Well, Jesus is a master teacher. And that doesn't mean you always understand what he's teaching or what he's doing, but when he uses a metaphor, he wants you to play with the metaphor. He's saying to you, do you know that there's something inside of you in your spiritual self, in your truest self, beyond your physical self, beyond your carnal self, but there's something inside of you that works just like your physical hunger. When you're physically hungry, you know I need to go get something to eat. You know there's something you need to ingest that will satiate the hunger that you have. When you feel physically hungry, you know there's a longing and a desire for that hunger to be filled. And when it's not filled, you feel empty and you feel angry. We call that hangry. Toddlers and adults alike can get hangry. And Jesus is saying, hey, just like that, spiritual hunger works the same way. That's true for your soul. I'm talking about a deep longing and a deep desire that goes on within you. You have a spiritual hunger. Do you know it? And here's the question for you. Do you actually know what you're hungry for? Because if you don't know what you're hungry for, you are in for some trouble. Because what you will do with your hunger, but you don't know what you're hungry for, you will misplace that desire. You will misplace that hunger. The same is true for physical hunger. The same is true with bodily hunger. You need sustenance. You need the right kind of carbs and the right kind of calories, the right kind of nutrition, the right kind of vitamins, the right kind of nutrients. But if you don't know what you're hungry for, you'll just scurry around and try to satisfy and satiate your physical hunger with things that weren't meant to satisfy it. So do you know what you're hungry for? Do you understand your longing? If you don't, you're going to be like someone who only eats candy every time they get hungry. You're going to be like kids on Halloween in the following days or months. Do you know what it's like? Like, have you watched a toddler for like an afternoon, like only eat candy? They have crashes and starvation and they get angry because their hunger is driving them and they're trying to fill the hunger with something that can't fill it. It's not giving them what they need. Do you know what you're spiritually hungry for? And would you dare to believe that what you are truly hungry for, like if you want to know the answer to the question, what am I really hungry for, would you pay attention to the things and the places that you try to run to satisfy your spiritual hunger? And would you let those places that you run to actually educate you on what you are truly hungry for? Would you gain some knowledge by learning from the things you've chased after? Like you think you're hungry for more money, for more sex, for more security, for more intimacy, for more success, for more meaning, for more beauty, for more accomplishment. And we all think this about something. If I could just get my fill of that thing, if I could just get my fill of it, I wouldn't be hungry anymore. So let me try to satisfy my hunger with this thing that I'll attach my hunger to. And you only have to watch a couple celebrity interviews, typically, not always, but typically it takes a celebrity like towards the end of their life, or read a couple biographies or autobiographies about people in the limelight, people in the spotlight, and you'll hear it across the spectrum. You'll hear it everywhere. From Jim Carrey to Billie Eilish to Hugh Hefner to Tom Brady. Some of you know who a couple of those people are. All of them. They're all on record saying, the thing I tried to fill my hunger with left me hungry. And I hope you would listen to people like that, not because they're so wise, but like because some combination of the people who you look to like that, they've gotten everything you think you're hungry for. They've got more money than you, more fame than you, more beauty than you, not than me, but than you, more security than you. They've got more influence than you. They've got more success than you. They've had more sex than you. They've had your fantasy world and then some. And they're still miserable. So what does the pursuit of those things teach us about the depth and the true object of our hunger? It's why Jesus says, Courtney, you can throw out verse 27. It's why Jesus says in verse 27, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Like all the things we pursue, it's perishable food. It doesn't last very long. It expires. So is it possible that you're really hungry for something that is imperishable? Something beyond the frame that you're in. Could you be hungry in every inch of your truest self, like in here? Could you be hungry for something that's eternal? Or as it's been famously and bluntly put, that when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's looking for God. Brothel is where prostitutes work in and out of. When a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's looking for God. Now that may sound extreme, but apply that everywhere. When you go on a date, you're looking for God. When you go for a run, you're looking for God. When you have a casual hookup, you're looking for God. When you look at porn, you're looking for God. When you fantasize about a better life, you're looking for God. When you imagine an extra zero on your paycheck, you're looking for God. When you buy a new house, when you march in a rally, when you interview for a new job, when you get Botox or you get married, you're looking for God. Everything you do in your life is driven by your attempts to try and satisfy the hunger that you have. Do not try to fill it with perishable food. You're hungry for God and for God to love you and keep you. You're hungry for God to forgive all that your hands have done and for God to make sense of the chaos that you feel. You're hungry for God to comfort you when you're weeping and to cover you when you feel ashamed. You're hungry for him to tell you that it's all going to be okay in the end and that he will be with you until it is. You're hungry for God. And do you know how much you will crush every friendship, every community, every relationship, and every endeavor? You will crush it. You will squeeze it. You will kill it if you're not aware of what you're truly hungry for. Because here's what you and I will do. We will drive that semi-truck of hunger, that semi-truck of longing, that semi-truck of desire, and we will run it into the hearts of the things or the people we are demanding satisfy us. And do you know that if you don't understand what you're hungry for, this is the irony of it. If we don't understand what we're hungry for in here, we actually won't be able to truly enjoy anything. You can't enjoy it truly if you demand that it satisfy you in a way that it was never meant to satisfy you. So every encounter, every promotion, every vacation, every conversation, you will be trying to force it to deliver to you and quiet the weight of eternal hunger in you, and it can't do it. And so you won't actually be able to enjoy anything. You can't enjoy a meal with your spouse. You can't enjoy a trip away. You can't enjoy your day at work. You can't enjoy watching your kids play anything. You can't enjoy it because it has to be something for you that it was never meant to be. And so you squeeze all the life out of it, demanding that it give you what it can't give you. And so in the words of some of my favorite modern theologians, Coldplay, Chris Martin is a Christian, even if he doesn't know it yet. They say in their song, Up and Up, last song on their record about four records ago, it's like trying to empty out the ocean with a spoon. Like all the little endeavors, all the little encounters, all the little next things, all the little whatever, like if I just get this, if I have the more, And it's like, do you realize the insanity of you trying to satisfy, you trying to empty out the ocean with a spoon? You will not be able to enjoy anything. And that's the confrontation of the passage and the invitation of the passage. Is that you don't have to keep trying to empty out the ocean with a spoon. You don't have to do it. Jesus comes to you with a promise of you never being hungry again. Just like after you have a steak or a rich feast or a Dicey's pizza, right? Jesus probably works at Dicey's. Like after you eat those things, you're not hungry anymore. You're not, because it satisfied the hunger you brought to it. That's what Jesus claims here. Bring me all of your hunger. Bring me every drop of it. Bring me every inch of it. Everything you long for, bring it to me, and I'll satisfy it. But let's be real, at least let's be honest. near the end of this teaching, near the end of the bread of life discourse, that's what the second half of John 6 is called, the bread of life discourse. Near the end of the discourse, Jesus says some things that I'm sure if you were there or the people that were there, when you heard it, you would have been weirded out, like really weirded out. Look at verse 48 through 51. He makes this claim again. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus made it weird. Like, okay, Hannibal Lecter, dude, like, what do you, this is weird. You just told us to eat you. That's weird. And then literally a year to the date of this story, Jesus will be in the last week of his life. Like the feeding of the 5,000 takes place around a Passover weekend. And then at the next Passover, which is an annual feast, at the next Passover, it's Holy Week for Jesus. It's the last week of his life. And during the Last Supper, which is a Passover meal, Jesus plays host. He hosts the Passover meal for his friends with his disciples. And while he's passing around the bread for the Passover meal, this bread, it was this like matzah bread. It was bread without leaven, and so it was crispy. He's literally like snapping the bread in half, which is what the host did. They would snap it and break it violently and then hand it to their guests. While he's snapping the bread and it's cracking, he says to his disciples, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. He made it weirder. He says to the disciples who had heard his speech about claiming to be the bread of life the year before, I'm going to be bread of life for your souls. He says it again at the Passover meal. My body is going to be snapped and broken like this bread, and then you can feast on me. And so remove some of the misunderstanding and the confusion that you maybe would have felt and enter into what the master teacher, what the Passover feast host is trying to say. He's saying, in order to feed you, I'm going to be decimated. I'm going to be milled like flour. I'm going to be crushed for you. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament would say that our suffering servant Messiah would be pierced and crushed for us. And so without trying to fully understand all of the mystery of the metaphor, please hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus being broken like bread for you actually satisfies all the hungers you have of God. Jesus being crushed for us is how God loves us and keeps us. Jesus being crushed and broken for us is how God forgives all that our hands have done and how God makes sense of all of our chaos. Jesus being pierced and torn apart for us is how he comforts us when we're weeping and how he covers us when we're ashamed. It's how we know it's all going to be okay in the end, and it's how we know he will be with us until it is. Please listen to the heartbeat of this man who says at the Last Supper as he breaks the bread, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. I know we're in the West and I know it's hard to like, but that doesn't make sense. And how does it all calculate? And I need it explained to me before I will enter into it. Please get into the moment with Jesus and hear what's going on in his heart for you when he says, this is my body. I want to be snapped so that you can have me in you. This is my body. Take and eat. You know who gets that metaphor? Breastfeeding moms. Seriously. I will break my body and I will give you from my body the nutrients that you need. I will take from me and eat. That's what Jesus is saying here. Take from me. Take what I have. Strip me of my lifeblood. take it away from me so that you can have it. It's one of my all-time favorite movies. It's so good because I love Denzel, but John Q, who's the dad whose son can't get a heart transplant, and forget about any of the political commentary that you think that movie was about. Just hear the heartbeat of a dad who breaks into an emergency room to demand that they give his son a heart transplant, and there's no heart match, and so he says, then take it out of my chest. I want you to take my heart and put it in his chest. That's what Jesus is saying. Take who I am, take what I've done, take it and feed on me. You can have it. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, apply the bread of life promises with the metaphor of like bread in real life. Like play with the metaphor continually on what he's trying to say. Bread can sustain you, but you can't eat enough bread today to sustain you for the rest of the week. Certainly not the rest of the month or the rest of the year. You need this bread daily. That's why the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Certainly that is physical. It's deeply spiritual too. Sustain me today. When they say to him, they're like trying to understand what he's meaning in the John 6 discourse. When he's like, I have bread from heaven for you. They say, give us this bread always. That's not once for always. That's continually. That's actually what we need. It's always. I need this all the time. You have to feed on Jesus daily, or else in your hunger, you will try to satisfy that hunger with other things. And here's what I know. That's true. And there's some kind of like spiritual battle that happens when you hear the offer of Jesus that says, I can satisfy your hunger. I can make it so that you're never hungry again. And then you're going to be hungry in 4 hours. And guess what? Come back to me. Take my body and eat. Like the continual offering of Jesus. But we do this spiritual gymnastics. And it's like, well, it's been a minute since I fed on him. Or I feel so guilty for all the other breads I've been trying to eat that haven't satisfied. I have to do some other things before I can actually like really feed on Jesus. But look at what's required of you. Look at what he says you need. Those who come to me and those who believe in me will never be hungry and will never be thirsty. That's it. He goes on to say, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. So if it's been months or days or never that you've never fed on Jesus, here's the requirement. Do you know you're hungry for this bread? It's all he requires. That's all you need. All you need is your need. And it can be instant. You don't have to prove anything to him. Repentance is how you do it. Like, I have fed on these things and I want to feed on you. Done. You don't have to like, I gotta make sure I'm doing. It's like when you're hungry, go eat good food. That's the invitation. He offers himself to you for the taking. So here again, our call to worship from Isaiah 55. And then we're gonna pray, and then we're gonna sing, and then we're gonna feed. But listen to this invitation. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Let's pray. Jesus, we're hungry. We were hungry when we woke up this morning. We were hungry when we went to bed last night. And we have spent our money on food this week that does not satisfy. We have believed that something else would fill the hunger. And I pray you give my friends this morning a moment of gospel sanity, of the exhaustion they feel from trying to empty out the ocean with a spoon. Would you help us all to hear again the invitation, the beautiful invitation, this is my body broken for you, take and eat. The table you've prepared, Jesus, would we come and feast at it? We pray in your name. Amen.